If you will take your copy of the scriptures and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 30, we're going to look at the rest of the passage this morning, the rest of the chapter, because it is here in this passage, in this section, in which the writer of the book gives a laundry list, a grocery list, if you will, of things that needs to be happening in order for us to really understand faith. When I go to the grocery store, I don't go to the grocery store like many people that I watch. They leisurely kind of wander up and down the aisle. And, you know, they look at this thing and they look at that thing. And they go, okay, I'll take some of that and I need a little bit of this and I wouldn't mind having that. And they look at their list and they're very carefully, you know, checking off the list what they want. I go to the grocery store with a list of things and I try to keep it as short as possible. And then when I get there, I get in and I get out as fast as I can. And I'm zipping around, man. I grab that. I find one of those carts. Down here they call them buggies. Never got used to that. But I get a cart that does not have one of those wheels that does this on you, you know. Because when I'm taking those corners, that wheel really goes wild because I'm going fast around those corners. I want to get there, get done, get out. And I kind of feel like this is what the writer to Hebrews is doing here. He's given a list of things, just boom, 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 rapid fire succession, as quickly as he can to try to reinforce the points that he's been making all the way through the book of Hebrews, and especially this first section, the first 29 verses of chapter 11. And so this morning we're going to, in rapid fire succession almost, take a look at a number of these. We're going to key on a couple of them, but we're going to take a look at a number of these things and try to understand where he's coming from and what it is that he's talking about as he writes this book. Before we do, though, we want to ask God to take some time this morning to pour his Spirit upon the message. Would you join me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your presence and to enjoy you and to worship you, to extol your name, and to trust you. This morning, Father, I pray that you will pour your Spirit out on the things that have been sung and said and the things that will be said. That it will be your Spirit, Father, that prompts us to obey in faith, believing that you will care for us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This passage begins in verse 30 by saying, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. It's interesting, in this particular passage, the importance of this event. This was one of the most inspiring events in Jewish history. Now the land of Jericho, or the city of Jericho, when you look at it, on a map, doesn't look like it's all that significant, but it's one of those passageways in from the east into the land of Israel. And the Jewish people are on the eastern edge of, or the eastern shore of the River Jordan, and just a mile away from where they are is the city of Jericho. The city of Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. Its history goes back at least 4,000 and maybe as much as 8,000 years if they are dating things the way that the archaeologists date them. Whatever the date is, it is clearly one of the oldest cities. There are more than 27 layers of civilization that show up in the old city of Jericho, in the Tell Jericho. The city of Jericho is the lowest city on the face of the earth. It is somewhere around 1,100 or 1,200 feet below sea level. The city of Jericho sits right at the end of a huge gorge that many call the Valley of the Shadow of Death. It is a city that is touched between Jericho and Jerusalem by the old Roman road, or the road on which we know that the Good Samaritan found the young man, the Jewish man that had fallen among thieves. The city of Jericho was the entryway in the middle point of Israel into the land of Israel. Those of you who are going to be going with us in October, you're going to be in the city of Jericho, and you're going to see all the neat things about that city that give it such a heritage. And it is this city that was fortified by huge stone walls in the time of Joshua. Now, Joshua has just come on the scene as the leader in Israel. He's been the assistant to Moses for 40 plus years, and he has traveled through the Saudi Arabian desert and the Sinai Peninsula with the Jewish people for 40 years as they have disobeyed. But if you'll remember who Joshua was, he was one of the 12 spies that went into the land 40 years earlier. And he was one of two of the 12 who said, "We can take them. We can take that land." Now he has a chance to prove it. They've sent out spies, they've gone into the city, and they've checked out the city, and they've come back and they've said it's surrounded by walls. And Joshua has now crossed over the Jordan with his people, and they are there, and in the presence of the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, which I believe was a pre-incarnate Christ, the captain of the Lord's hosts, he says, "What am I supposed to do?" He gets his battle plan from God, and then he comes back to his people. Now, I don't know about you, but somehow I don't think that if George S. Patton, in his first attack ever in his career as a battle general, had come to his leaders and said, "Okay, what are we going to do, General?" "Well, what we're going to do is we're going to walk around the city. Then what? Then we're going to go back to the camp." "Right. Then what are we going to do after that?" "Well, the next day we're going to walk around the city. Then we're going to go back to the camp." "Right. Third day, what are you going to do?" "Well, we're going to walk around the city." And by the third or fourth day, his generals are thinking, do you have a plan? Have you figured this out yet? I can just imagine all the guys standing there, and they're in this big, they're in a conference room. They've got the maps out there on the table, and Joshua's saying, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get everybody, and we're going to line them up, and we'll go around the city. And at the end of the day, we're going to go back to the camp." And these guys are sitting there thinking, "Was this the guy that we just made leader over us?" But 7 days they did that, and on the seventh day they walked around that city 7 times and blew the ram's horn at the end of it, and we all know what happened. Walls that were big enough to house homes fell down flat. And it's commendable to the people of Israel and commendable to Joshua that when God said, "I don't want you to have to lift a finger to take those walls down. I'll do it for you." In the face of everything that looked foolish, in the face of everything that looked ridiculous, in the face of all the mocking, you can imagine what the soldiers were saying as these people wandered around the city. No battering rams, nothing available to knock down the doors and the walls of the city. And they just took it and trusted and walked and went home. And when the walls fell flat, it was as much of a commendation to their faith as it was a commendation to the power of God, because they believed that He would do what He said. It was a short-term answer, a short-term confirmation that God answers prayer. The next person that we read about is involved in this whole thing. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? Here's Rahab, Joshua 2:11. She's encountering the spies and she brings them in. Now, this is a harlot. She is a prostitute. She lives on the wall somehow, because when the city is getting ready to fall, she's to put a scarlet silk thread out of her window so that they can tell who not to attack. And Rahab hides the spies and lies to the guards in order to save the spies from the Jews. And her response is very interesting. In Joshua chapter 2, verse 11, she says this: "As soon as we heard these things," that is, that you were outside the walls of our city, "our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." This is Rahab the harlot talking. And she says, "The Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." It's interesting to me that Rahab is one of four women included in the genealogy of Christ. That's a peculiar thing in those days to add that into a genealogy, a lady's name. But it seems to me that there were a whole lot of ladies throughout the years that could have been added to that genealogy that didn't have the past that Rahab had. But Rahab exhibited something that I think many of those ladies probably didn't exhibit, and that was great faith. She believed that when God said who he was God. That he was it. That was it. The end of discussion, everything is over. He is Lord in heaven above and on earth beneath. And so God saved her and her family, and she married, and she became an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendous, tremendous thing to understand. Joshua and Rahab. And then they go on in verse 32 and would say, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, and also of David and Samuel and the prophets." Gideon, the man that God said, "You have too many people. I need fewer men in your army." And so by faith, sometimes begrudgingly, but by faith, he followed God. He cut his army down to a mere 300 men, and 300 men cleaned out the Midianites. Barak, who accomplished as a judge a great victory over Haran, over a chariot army that he couldn't possibly win against outside of God's power. Samson, the man who showed greatest faith in his death. The Nazirite who let his hair grow and who didn't touch any, wasn't to touch any unclean thing, and who God gave great power to. And then in his final days, in his final death, he killed more people in that one act of faith than he killed in his whole life in the Philistine camp. And Jephthah, a half-breed, a man who was kind of outcast, he had become an outlaw, and yet by faith he followed God and he did what God said, and the end result was God gave him victory. And then he mentions David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness. Those two statements right there are specifically reminiscent of David, the man who subdued more kingdoms and accomplished more things for the sake of the kingdom of Israel than any other king before or since. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, it says that David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. In the Greek Septuagint, the translation is, instead of administering justice to all his people, it says he worked righteousness to all his people. And that same statement is being used here in verse 32 or 33, where it says that he subdued, by faith, subdued kingdoms and worked righteousness for the people of God. Those two statements are specifically pointing back to the man David, but not just David. Not just David. They obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions. Who does that remind you of? The man Daniel. In fact, in Daniel chapter 6, there's a passage there that, again, in the Septuagint Greek text, it specifically says, God, as Daniel is responding to Darius, he says, God has stopped the mouths of the lion. A direct quote as to who he was talking about there. And then he says, He quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Quenched the violence of fire is, again, looking back at Daniel chapter 3, verses 19 to 28, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into fiery furnace. Did you see what they said in there, by the way? In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They won't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, who they've already proven their God is stronger than he is. They've already done that in Daniel chapters 1 and 2. Daniel and his friends have been faithful to God, and God has been faithful to them. And the end result is they're standing there unwilling to bow to an image of Nebuchadnezzar that he got out of Daniel chapter 2. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, make the furnace seven times hotter. And they said to him this very telling statement, we believe that our God can take us through the fire, but if he doesn't, that doesn't change anything. He is still God. How many of us base our faith on God's performance to our wishes? How often do we say, we believe that God will take us through the fire, period? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that if they were thrown into the fire and burned up, they were insignificant to the puzzle. God still was God. We need to learn that in America today. Somehow we have put God in a position of being some kind of a genie that we've rubbed the magic lamp and he comes out and he answers all of our three wishes for that time, and then we put him back in the lamp until we need him again. Let me tell you something. Everything in your life may be going great. God is God. Everything in your life may be falling apart, and God still is God. It's so hard to hear that, but it's so true. Because you know that at the end of the road, God is waiting there. It's not only quenching the violence of fire, verse 34, escape the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. This is a passage or a statement that's coming directly out of the Septuagint. In fact, one of the things that we need to understand is that this writer is writing through all of Hebrew history. So he's beginning with the Torah, the Genesis, and all the way through the book of Malachi, but he's also remembering stories that have been brought up throughout the 300 to 350 years of the time between the Testaments. From the time that Malachi was written until the time that Jesus came on the scene, there was what we call the 400 silent years. It's actually about 350 years that through which there was nothing written that came into the Scriptures. But there was a lot written during that time in what we know as the apocryphal books. And in the book of Judith, there is a story about a woman who went out in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and took on the possibility of getting killed by the sword in order to kill the general. This was a woman, a grandmother, who went out and killed the general of Nebuchadnezzar. And the story is told in the book of Judith. And I can see the writer of the book of Hebrews as he's reflecting on this, and he's thinking back and he's saying, you know, there was that one story in the book of Judith that talked about that. And it wasn't just escaping the edge of the sword. It was a direct thought of Elijah and Elisha as they also escaped the edge of the sword. Kings were out to get them. Ahab said, I want him. After the whole thing on Mount Carmel, Jezebel came after Ahab, and she said, I want his head. So Ahab put out the word, and he put out contract on Ahab's head. And he went way down into the south side of Israel, down by Elot, almost to Sinai. And he was hiding out in there. And as he's hiding out in the desert there, he's even moaning the fact that he's the only prophet left. And God reveals to him that there are 7,000 ready to take up the cause if Elijah is taken out of the way. And it gives him courage and strength to be able to say, I don't care if you take me by the sword. I'll do it. I'll do whatever you say. Women receive their dead raised to life again, just as we see with the life of Elisha and Elijah. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. The tortured and those that were delivered are pictures of the time between the testaments again. of the man Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a leader of the Romans in Israel. And he was a tyrant and a horrible man. In fact, he's the one that the Jews looked at the time of between the Testaments as the Antichrist, because he sat himself on the mercy seat of God. He went into the Holy of Holies and he went into the temple and he burned sacrifices of pigs on the altar. And he was constantly going after different sects and different groups in the land of Israel. And he would go after the priesthood, and then he would go after Essenes, and he would go after Pharisees, and he would push these people. And the Maccabean revolt came out of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, between the Testaments. And I can imagine the writer to the book of Hebrews saying to them right now, just remember what it was like in the time of the Maccabees. When Antiochus was killing people, he took one priest and he said, I want you to sacrifice a pig on the altar. And he said, I will never do it. If you fillet me, is essentially what the word says, and burn me and sacrifice me, I will never forsake my God. And so that's what Antiochus did. He literally cut him up into little pieces alive and sacrificed him on the altar of God in the temple. And this writer is remembering that. Even as he goes down, he says, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented. These ones who wandered about in sheepskins, there was a young man named Matthias. He had a bunch of sons, and they took off for the mountains in rebellion against, he was one of the early zealots in the Maccabean revolt. And they lived in the mountains, and in the book of 2 Maccabees, it talks about him, and it says this: they lived as beasts of the field. They wore sheepskins and goatskins, and they ate and foraged food out of the grass of the land. That's how they ate. That's how they got along in those days. Those back up in verse 37, they were stoned. Legend has it that when Jeremiah was taken down into Egypt after the temple was destroyed in 586 BC, that he was there preaching against the people of God and their unbelief, and it was there that he was stoned, and he was killed by the people of God. They were sawn in two. Legend has it that in the time of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, that Manasseh was the king in Egypt, in Israel, and he wanted everybody to become apostate like him. He was an evil king, and he decided that he was going to start sacrificing to all the gods, and so he used the temple to sacrifice to all the gods. And when Isaiah refused to follow that kind of admonition, then Manasseh had him stretched out on a rack and made a wooden saw, and he cut him in two. And the words of the Apocrypha say that even as he was being cut in two, he would say, I refuse to renounce my God. You see, not all the martyrs are Christians. Not in our sense of the word, not from the church. There are many throughout the ages who have died for their faith, looking forward to what was going to come. Just a whole grocery list of people who died for one reason or another because they believed that God was God. And they became an inspiration even to this Hebrew writer as he's telling the people of the Jewish nation, listen, if you're going to be a Christian and you're going to be a Jew, you got to do it for the right reasons. These people didn't die because they sacrificed properly. These people died because they had the right kind of faith. And then he says this very telling, very powerful statement. Verse 38. Of whom the world was not worthy. What a powerful statement for a man of God writing a book or a letter to brothers and sisters to say. We weren't worthy to have them as examples for our faith. And then he says in verse 39, All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. One significant little word, not. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that we should not be made perfect apart from us. That they should not be made perfect apart from us. Picture in your mind's eye Elijah hiding out in the south of the desert, trying to keep Jezebel and Ahab from taking his head. Or Elisha being threatened by the kings of the day. Or Isaiah being sawn in two. Jeremiah being stoned. Judith literally taking on the general of a great and mighty army. Matthias hiding out in the hills. Or this wonderful priest who for his faith was willing to be tortured and killed without ever forsaking his God. Picture in your mind's eye the man Joshua as he's explaining to his generals and as they take the mockery of the Jericho people as they wander around the walls, encircle the walls of Jericho day after day after day. Picture in your mind's eye the fear in Rahab and then the faith in who God was. As she says, we know who your God is, and he's the one that's going to take over this land, and he is Lord in heaven above and on earth below. Picture what it was like for David as he trusted God day by day for his kingdom. Picture those things in your mind's eye. That's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. He's trying to give you a laundry list, a grocery list of the things that we need to remember as believers so that we will have faith too. You see, we Americans today have a tendency to see faith and life and all of those things as wrapped up into who we are right now and where we are right now. We don't understand that the heritage that we even have as a nation began more than 200 years ago. We don't understand that the heritage that we have as a believer's nation, as a bunch of people who love God and trust Him, began more than 4,000 years ago. We don't understand often that the things that we're dealing with day after day after day is just like what somebody else has already dealt with. The frustration and the trouble and the sorrow and the grief and the good things and the bad things of life. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. We all are the same. What makes a difference, what changes people's lives, is what we leave behind. Let me ask you this, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years from now, if the Lord tarries and doesn't return, will people be saying of your life, do you remember when? Will they be saying that of my life? Will they be saying that of this church? Do you remember that church? Because we've left behind a good testimony of faith. A testimony that trusted God for who He was. That's the challenge for us today. Now you say, Pastor, I don't understand how that happens. How do we accomplish that? Well, again, last week I made reference to the little booklet cover to cover. And the reason I made reference to it is because I believe that most people don't have faith because they don't know the person that they are trying to put their faith in. They need to spend time with Him. Most people don't have faith because they've never stepped out and served Him in such a way that they can see Him be faithful in their life. They need to work for Him. Most people don't have faith because they spend most of their time talking about God instead of talking to God. We need to pray to Him. And so I have a very simple challenge for you this morning. Very simple. The ushers are going to come and they're going to hand out one of these booklets every family. I'd like for each family head to raise their hand. If you're the family head here in your family, raise your hand, please. And we're going to give a booklet to every one of you. We have enough, we think, for all the families that are represented. And I'm going to ask them to do this. Now, this isn't a big moving, you know, come forward type of a invitation. This is a challenge for us to begin focusing and doing the right thing in our lives. And we've said that our young people are going to spend time in the Word, and we're going to pray for them and support them for that. I want to encourage you to spend time in the Word too. Once you've got this booklet in your hand, I want you to take a moment and open it up and look at the little blue extra piece of paper that's in there, that's a fold-out in there. There's a number of things in there that are challenges for us to do. I'm going to challenge you as a congregation, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to take one of these five challenges that are on the inside of this. I don't care if you call it bronze, silver, gold, platinum, or diamond, or if you just call it 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Doesn't matter to me. What matters to me is that we do it. And that you choose to put yourself under weekly accountability. Look inside of this, number one, at least weekly accountability. Memorize 5 verses, and we've got them already listed in here. And be regular in Bible reading. My challenge for you is to do number 2. Read the New Testament together. Memorize 5 verses, and put yourself under weekly accountability. And here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. Heads of household, here's my challenge for you. I'm going to challenge you to make number 2 your devotional life with your family. That every week you're going to spend some time reading out of the New Testament as a family, and through the year you'll go through the New Testament. Now let me show you how this works. If you'll open your cover-to-cover book, to page 49. There is a place there marked New Testament Reading Plan. And heads of household, here's my challenge to you. I challenge you to sit down with your family every night. It will take you all of 5 minutes to read these verses together. And to read these verses as a family. Just read them. And then to work, if you'll turn back in the cover-to-cover book, back to page 13. To the verses to live by. And the verses are on pages 17 through 25. There are 5 verses throughout the course of the year that we're going to break down per area, and we're going to work on learning together. These verses are valuable. You see, Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And God has taught me through the years that the more that I memorize the Scripture, if I'm obedient to the Scripture, the more impact the Scripture has on me. And here's my challenge to you. At the very minimum, would you do number 2 together as a family? At the very minimum, would you do number 2 by yourself? I challenge you to do number 5. That's reading the Old Testament, the New Testament, memorize a verse a week, and to be accountable to other people inside the body of Christ. But even if you don't want to do that, if you don't want to read the Old and the New Testament, that's fine, I understand. But at least spend some time in the Scriptures. I can tell you this much. This is what's going to happen if you do that. If you'll just spend a few minutes, the Spirit of God will begin to work on you, and what you will find is it won't be enough. It won't be enough. You'll say, man, what else can I read? I need to understand this a little bit better. I want to know a little bit more about it. Or when you start memorizing those verses and you walk up to somebody and you quote the verse and they finish it for you, it's going to be an exciting thing to see other brothers and sisters learning and applying the same stuff in their life. Every week we're going to have in the bulletin what week you should be on. We're going to remind you. Next week, you should start week number 2. The week after that, week number 3. See the progression there? Now, if next week you're starting week number 52, you're doing something wrong. It's real simple. But I want to promise you this. If you do this, it will change your life. Because only 2% of believers, catch this, only 2% of believers in America today memorize Scripture and study their Bible on a regular basis. 2%. To me, that's a scary thought. Because that tells me that we as a country have forgotten where the power comes from. How can we pass on what we don't have? Would you do it with us? Three things. Number one, spend time in the Word together. Number two, make yourself accountable and pray together for each other. And number three, memorize what the Scriptures have to say. If you want to do more, if you want to do Old Testament too, boy, I just encourage you. That's great. That's wonderful. But that's what makes the difference. So many of us want to live our lives saying, God just doesn't answer my prayers. Well, maybe if you asked Him, He would. But you don't spend time with Him. Everything presses to keep Him out. Everything will press to keep Him out. I want to promise you, if we start to do this as a body of Christ, Satan will not like it. And he's going to bring up incident after incident, situation after situation, to try to stop you from being successful at this. God's asking you to be faithful. And it will transform our church. Will you do that with us? If you will, go like this. Okay, good.